So now we've had the blessing asked on the Bible study, so we'll go ahead and get started. So we'll start with opening the can of worms here, and there will be a limit to how long it'll be open, but anyway, we'll see what to begin with. Your input. So I sent out a question and explained about the seminar and how many attended and that kind of thing, and what we should bring to the finger foods today, and also asked a question. And the question was, what do you know about the two witnesses? So when I open this up, keep it brief. So just like with Spokesman's Club, there will be a buzzer that will sound if it goes too long. So keep it brief, and then we'll get into some other things that we'll start the process of going through the two witnesses. So some of this is a little involved, and it took me 11 studies, and if I do this interactively, it'll take more than 11. So anyway, so to begin with, we'll start with the question, what do we know about the two witnesses? Yes?
They were chosen by God.
They were chosen by God, yes. Bob?
They can bring plagues on as many as they will during the time of their ministry.
Okay. Yes, Rich?
Power of Elijah and Moses.
Okay.
There are two of them.
There are two. Two, not one. Okay, not three, two. Yes, and Richard?
Their mission lasts 1,234 days.
Three and a half years.
I thought it was 1,260. 1,260 days? 1,260. Minus what?
3 days.
I don't think you can prove that, but anyway, I think they go 1260. But anyway, maybe 3 days minus, because they do die and they're in the street for 3 days. Anything else we know about them? They can bring down fire from heaven. That's how they protect themselves. That's how Elijah did. Anything else? James. They what? They do preach, yes. Yes. And Rich, one.
One more. They come at the same time that the beast powers come in what?
They come at the same time as the beast and the false prophet? Yes. Okay. So, Bob?
They will not be very popular.
They will not be what?
Very popular.
No, no. No, that's going to be a lonely job. It's going to be they're going to have a lonely job, and because what they're going to do is going to make them very unpopular. Yeah. No, they will be in Jerusalem. I think will be their headquarters, but I don't think they will only be in Jerusalem. I think that's an inference that may be or may not be accurate. We'll see as we go through. Yes. Right. When their mission is done, they are killed. Okay. Well, so you guys do know some things about the two witnesses. That's not everything. And I think we'll be going through a number of different things as we go through this. But we're going to look at some things to begin with, and then we're going to talk about some places where you can find two witnesses specifically mentioned. So we'll look at some of those places today. You know, as you look at, since Jesus Christ mentioned, came and gave, you know, said what he said and did his work, and the words of God, word of God was written down, since his death and the founding of the church, throughout that period of time, you've had individuals coming forward saying that they are the anointed. They have come saying that I am an apostle. This has happened throughout the history of the church. And it's not surprising that you have people coming along every once in a while saying they're the two witnesses. We're the two witnesses. Very seldom, as that happens, do you find two of them Usually it's just one person saying, I'm one of the two witnesses. Well, who's the other one? I don't know. And these two are going to know who they are. They're going to know who the other witness is. And they'll have different roles and responsibilities, but you've had a number of people that have come and said that they are the two witnesses. Back in the time when the Hale-Bopp comet was approaching the Earth, you had a group of people who committed suicide. They were the Heaven's Gate cult. And their leaders, they referred to as Bo Peep, Bo and Peep, and Doe and T. And they were considered two witnesses. And they led their followers to kill themselves. The two witnesses that are the genuine article aren't going to be doing that. One member of the church who was at an archaeological dig in Jerusalem back in the 1970s pointed out that the Israeli police had a witness paddy wagon. And so the two witnesses would show up and they would go to one of the sacred sites such as the Wailing Wall, and they would be preaching or doing whatever they would thought the two witnesses would do. So the Israeli police would come with this paddy wagon, load these people up, take them to the airport, and fly them out of the country. So you had these people that would, you probably periodically still have the same thing going on in Jerusalem. Today, a number of ministers, even some with a Church of God background, claim to have some special calling from God. And, you know, their reasoning is skewed, and that they are having these positions is unsupportable by Scripture. The reason people proclaim that they have been chosen as special messengers is because they've been deluded. They've been deluded, or they're being influenced by demons. And reading the Bible and somehow coming to the conclusion that you're one of the two witnesses, is that's not how it's going to happen. And unfortunately, this does happen. You have a couple of people that are part of a church organization, a Church of God, and they say, we are the two witnesses, the man and his wife. And they predicted that Jesus Christ was going to come, I forget, on July 27th a few years ago, and Christ didn't show up. And basically had said before that, if Christ doesn't come, then I'm a false prophet. But then once he didn't get it right, he reneged on that. And so he continues to propagate his ideas far, you know, as far and wide as he can get them out. Question is, as you look at Bible commentaries, who do Bible commentaries most often say the two witnesses are? Does anybody know? If you look in the Jameson, Foss, and Brown commentary or the Adam Clark commentary, who do they say the two witnesses are? They most often say that they are Enoch and Elijah. They are Enoch and Elijah. So somebody comes up to you and says, well, the two witnesses are Enoch and Elijah, and they're going to come back as the two witnesses, how would you respond to that? How could you refute their point of view? The simple way to do it is to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and look at verse 5. Two verses in Hebrews 11 that will arm you in order that you can refute those people who maybe will make this point that the two witnesses are going to be Enoch and Elijah. And you have to. And when people say, well, Enoch and Elijah were taken, they never died. Is that true? You can also answer that by just referring to these two verses. Verse 5 says, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Oh, so Enoch was taken and he went up to heaven, or he's taken to some place until the right time. Is that right? That seems to be what it says. But go down to verse, let's go down a little further here and look at verse 13. Verse 13 helps you to deal with that. It says, these all died in faith, including Enoch. Enoch died in faith. Now, he was taken by God and God hid him, but he didn't walk off to heaven or something like that. He doesn't have eternal life. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They all died in faith. So Enoch is dead. Elijah's dead. So you've got to... So how can Enoch and Elijah come back at the end of the age? They're dead. They're in the grave. Let's look at how that might be accomplished by looking at Christ's words in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Because tells you something interesting here about these individuals and how we can understand them. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. It says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" We know him as John the Baptist, or as some translations say, John the Immerser. You know, that's what baptism is, immersion. He was John the Baptist. He says in verse 14, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him," that is, before the Messiah, before Jesus Christ, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So John the Baptist is to go forward in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's not Elijah, but he's to go forward with that same spirit and power. In the way that he conducted himself as God worked through him, God is going to work through, he worked through John the Baptist in that way, and he's going to work through one of the two witnesses in that way at the end of the age. Let's go to Matthew chapter 17. Back a little ways in the Bible, Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 10. Matthew chapter 17, verse 10. "And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist." So the Bible says in the book of Malachi that one would come before the messenger actually came, and John the Baptist prepared the way for him. And he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and that was John the Baptist. So it could easily be fulfilled by another individual who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. It's not literally Elijah himself, but coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, the next thing we want to ask here is, what is the message of the two witnesses? What is the message of the two witnesses? How many of you know what the message is? And you could write down what that message is. So the question is, how do we discover what the message of the two witnesses is? Millions of people are going to be fooled into thinking that the two witnesses ought to be killed. And if the entire world rejoices in their death, then the whole world is going to be deceived by Satan about them and their message. The world is going to believe a different message, and they don't want to accept the message that is preached by the two witnesses. So the message they're going to be preaching is not going to be popular at all. Now, we could go to Revelation 11 and look at what it says in Revelation 11 and read it, make a few conclusions, and we'd be done. We could do this in one Bible study. But there's much more to the story than just what you see in Revelation chapter 11. To gain greater insight into this subject, we have to follow the Bible study principle: here a little and there a little. And there is here a little and there a little and more than you ever thought. And God gives background information, all sorts of information that lead us to a better understanding of what's going on in Revelation chapter 11. So we can search the Bible and we can glean some things from it. And what that search is going to do, it's going to basically set the stage for us to come back to Revelation 11 and see what takes place there and better understand it. So let's now seek to discern the messages of the two witnesses. What might they be preaching to the world about? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 17, first of all. Deuteronomy chapter 17. If you look at this from a biblical perspective, this is the first place where two witnesses are mentioned. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now, it's in, as we look at these verses, it's important to, that we understand why God said there must be a minimum of two witnesses. And the verses we'll be looking at here will help us to better understand that. And we'll also see the messages that these, the areas where two witnesses were necessary, and it may give us an inkling of what the two witnesses are going to be talking about. Chapter 17, beginning in verse 2, it says, "If there is found among you within your any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon, or any of the host of heaven which I have not commanded you. And it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates the man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones." So it's talking about somebody that is in the midst of Israel that is preaching falsehood. He's preaching other gods. And as you look at the world and the various religions that exist, they are based upon, you know, their false worship systems. And a number of the systems relate to the sun god. For instance, tomorrow a large group of people meet on Sunday. And that all relates to the back to sun worship. You have another group of people, interestingly, that worship the moon. In fact, you will find the crescent moon as their symbol. So you these religions that date back to involvement with the sun and the moon and other gods and ideas are something that, if they were introduced into Israel, if people made note of them, they were to report these individuals, and they were to, and there were consequences to doing that in Israel in order to keep Israel on the right track religiously. It says that so you are to, it says there to be, you shall stone them to death. Verse 6, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." So as the two witnesses go to the world, they are that. Just like here, they are witnesses, and they are to go to the world and to point out, one of the things they'll be doing is pointing out the false religion. So when you begin to attack people's religion, you're not going to be popular. Your popularity is just going to plummet at that point. So they're not to be condemned except out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. A major step. You're going to have to be the person to throw the first stone. That's a pretty, you know, that's a big step to do that. So you better be sure of the accusation that you're making. So there, you're to go and you're to throw that first stone at the wicked. So there are several things that we can come to understand here. As the condemnation is made, it has to be made on the testimony of two witnesses. You could not condemn anyone on the basis of one witness. The two witnesses were to testify against idolatry and false religion, and I think there is going to be plenty for the two witnesses to attack as their time comes. Clearly, and what's going to happen, as we'll see as we get to the end of this, Satan knows this is coming. And Satan is going to set up his system before the two witnesses start. And the world is going to be captivated by what the two witnesses, these false two witnesses do, the beast and the false prophet. So when the two witnesses begin to attack them, the world is going to be have been taken in, and they're going to hate the two witnesses for the message that they're preaching. So clearly the two witnesses of Revelation will have much to say about false worship. So as the two witnesses begin their job, as God says it's time, then they will begin to preach against false religion. Let's go look at something else, another situation here that involves two witnesses in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19. Now, when Israel came into the land and things began to get settled, then what happened was they distributed the land to the tribes by lot. And each family was given a parcel of land by lot. And that parcel of land belonged to that family. And what they did is they said, you get this parcel, and they set landmarks in order to be able to designate whose land was which. But sometimes, as people do, people sometimes will move those landmarks. How did you build that fence here when the landmarks said, well, that can't be right, and all this? And so people get into boundary disputes. They still happen today. But anyway, in Deuteronomy 19, verse 14, it says, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark. Don't do that. Which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Don't do that. So what happens if there's a dispute? How do you resolve it? Well, the dispute had to be solved basically in the way it's described in verse 15. It says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any inquiry or any sin that he commits. So you couldn't come and make an accusation against somebody moving the landmark by yourself. That would not be accepted. But if two people were aware of what took place, then you could testify against the individual. As you look at the Middle East, is there a land dispute? Oh yeah, they've been fighting like cats and dogs over that for years. Might they address to whom that land really belongs? I'm sure they'll know. And it's a possibility that they will say, this land is God's and God has given it to these people. Again, that's not going to be a popular message. Because part of those people are the Jews, and the Jews are not on anybody's popularity list right now. But when they say this land belongs to Israel, there's a whole group of people that's going to be opposed to that. Because what's going to happen is you're going to have the king of the south, and you're going to have the king of the north, they're disputing. You have Islam saying that it's their land. You have the Jews saying it's their land. And when the king of the north sweeps into Jerusalem, whose land are they going to say it is? You're going to have three parties contending for the land. They're all contending and vying for it. And the two witnesses are going to say it's God's and God has given it to Israel. So anyway, it's going to be that's something that they may address as the two witnesses in regard to those landmarks and who is really owns the land. Now, as you look at land disputes and those kinds of things, as you look at how land how these problems were resolved, let's go to Ruth chapter 4. And we can see an example where there is an issue of land ownership, and we can see how it was resolved. Ruth chapter 4. Now, if you recall the story of Ruth, Ruth and her husband had they sold their land, and they things were bad in the land of Israel. There was a drought, and they couldn't make it any longer. So they said, "We have to move. So we need to move on and go to a place where we can make it." So they moved to Moab. So Naomi and her husband Elimelech and their two sons, they moved to Moab. And moving to Moab, there were no Israelite girls around when they got to marrying age, and so they married, both of the sons married women from a Moabite background. And one of them was Ruth. I forget the other one's name, but they married these two girls. And things improved in Israel. So Naomi eventually said, "Well, things have improved to where I can move back to my hometown of Bethlehem." So anyway, she says, "Well, I'm going back, but you don't have to go with me." So she gave the two Moabite ladies an option. They didn't have to go back. So one of them said, "Okay, I'll go back to my father's house." The other one said, "I'll go with you. And wherever you go, I'll go. Your God will be my God." So anyway, she goes back to the land with Naomi. And in the process, and as they move back, it's the harvest time, and she begins to go out and glean. So they didn't own any property, but she could go out and follow behind those who were gathering the crops, and she could glean whatever fell, whatever was not taken by the harvesters. So she could take that, and she just happened to go to the field of a man named Boaz, who in fact was a relative. So he basically said, "Okay, don't pick it too clean. In fact, leave a little bit of it," and made it possible for Ruth to pick up a little bit more grain. So they were blessed. And God had, it seemed like God had not blessed them. Now God was blessing them. So then comes the situation where Naomi has the opportunity to redeem the land that her husband sold when they left. And so this story is picked up in Ruth chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 1. It says, "Now Boaz went up to the gate," so they're going to try to resolve the land, to try to buy back the land, "and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by." So Boaz said, "Yes, I could redeem the land." And Ruth had gone and laid down at his feet, gone through this ceremony, and asked that Boaz would redeem her and the land. And so Boaz said, "I will be happy to do it, but I'm not the person closest to you. You have a relative who is closer, and they are the ones who should do that. Now, if they relinquish that, then I will be happy to do it. But they have to have the first, basically the first right of refusal." So anyway, so Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. So verse 2, "And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down." So what are these 10 elders doing? He didn't take two, he took 10. And what are they doing this for? They're all witnesses to what's about to take place. So he needed two, but he's going to have 10 witnesses. So he was making sure he was covered. Verse 3, "Then he said to the close relative, 'Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy back in the presence of the inhabitants and elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, and that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it. And I am next after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.'" So this closer kinsman said, "Hey, I'll redeem it. That sounds like a good deal to me." But Boaz says, "Well, there's more to the story." So he says in verse 5, "Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess.'" Well, I didn't know about Ruth the Moabitess. "'The wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance.'" And so he said, so there's more to this. He's the man that they're offering this to is probably married. He has sons. And so basically he's going to have to take Ruth on as a wife and have a child by her. And that child is going to inherit. We all say, "Oh, man, that's just out of this world." But that's the way things worked back then. "And the close relative said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance.' You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So Boaz goes on to redeem it. They have a child, and that child was basically the child of Ruth's first husband, Mahlon, and he's the one that inherited the land that had been given to their family. So as you see this particular situation, you see these witnesses involved in the redemption of the land. Now, let's visit another section of Scripture that we looked at today in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And here we see again two witnesses out of the mouth of two or three witnesses brought up again. This is in the New Testament, and it's still a valid principle that we'll see mentioned several times in the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 18. So let's begin down in verse 15. So all of this section in Matthew 18 all goes together. So we're kind of picking up in the middle where it talks about going after the lost sheep. That's all part of this. It says in verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." So if you have this situation and somebody has sinned against you, then the best thing to do is for you personally to go to that individual and talk to them. And you keep it confined to you and the individual. You don't spread it out among the whole congregation. You resolve it between the two of you. And if you can do that, that's the best way to do it. You know, and like he says, you have gained your brother. And then he goes to verse 16 and he says, "But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more." And why would you do that? Why would you take one or two more people? Well, there's the biblical principle that's being applied here. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So you don't get a couple of people that agree with your position. That's not what this is. You get someone who's aware of the problem as you are. So they can confirm, "I know what the problem is here." And the purpose is, it's not a three-on-one situation to gang up on somebody. It's to gain your brother. And hopefully, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, they're going to listen and say, "You know what? You're telling me I didn't buy, but you know, these other two guys coming and confirming that this is a problem, this is a sin, or whatever, then there must be some validity to it, and maybe I should listen, and we can resolve this." And how many of you tried this? Has it worked? Okay, it should work, and if you're dealing with people who are Christians, who are willing to say, "I'm wrong," and yielding to God's Spirit, that's a hard thing to do, then it should work. God wouldn't have told you to do this if it didn't work. But many times it doesn't. You can go talk to them and they're not going to listen to you, but you've done your part to try to resolve the problem. But he's talking about, you have to realize when it says out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, it's talking about this situation where you have witnesses to a particular problem. And you've seen some examples in the Old Testament, and we're looking at the New now. So then it goes on to say here, "But if he will," so in verse 17, "and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church." It's not getting up before the whole congregation and telling the whole church. It's coming to the authority in the church. So you don't come to the minister first. You go to the minister later and say, "Here's the problem. We've gone, we talked to them, and we've not been able to resolve this. And our goal is to help our brother." It's not to do your brother in. And so if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and tax collector. "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth and bound is bent will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And he says, and here's where a lot of people go astray here. In verse 20, he says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in their midst." Now, people use that as getting together for church. That's not what he's talking about. In the context of what he's saying here, it has nothing to do with church. It has to do with you going to your brother and being witnesses in the matter involving your brother. It's not about church. So when you hear people tell you, well, yeah, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, it's all good, that's not what it's saying here. That's a misuse of the Scripture. So, you'll hear it. You'll even hear it in the church. But when you hear it in the church, that's not a proper application of the Scripture. Okay, so that's the way it is. It's talking about two or three witnesses in the sense of witnesses to a problem that needs to be resolved. As you look at Christ's trial, as you look at that to unfold, you see in that particular situation, the Pharisees obeyed several of the laws of Deuteronomy, and they failed to observe some other laws that are found in Deuteronomy. The Pharisees knew that they needed two witnesses to condemn Christ. They knew that they couldn't do it on the basis of one witness. They needed two or three witnesses. And there were two court systems in the time of Christ in Palestine. You had a lower court, the court of the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. And they could try, and they could even decree beatings, up to 39 stripes on condemned prisoners. But they couldn't put people to death. They could temporarily put people in prison, and they could deport people. The higher court was the Roman system, and they were more quick. That was a more quick and efficient system. They could carry out they could execute. That's why they took Christ to the Romans in order to bring about his execution. And the Roman court was only accountable to Caesar. So the Jews had a dilemma. They wanted to put Christ to death, but they couldn't do it themselves. So they had to take him to Pilate, and they had to force his hand. They had to force him to condemn him. And as you go through the story, you remember that they brought in different witnesses, and the guys couldn't get their story straight, and they had various problems trying to get to condemn him out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. And finally, in Matthew 26, verses 60 and 61, you have two witnesses. And those two witnesses finally got their story straight. And however, their story was, you know, what they said. Let's just go there and look at it. Matthew 26, verse 60. Matthew 26, verse 60. So they sought to find false testimony. You know, these are supposedly good religious people, and they're seeking to railroad this guy. Interesting. Carnal nature at work. So anyway, it says in verse 60, but they wanted to put him to death, but they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" So they agreed as far as what they said he said. They got it wrong. And what Christ said, "You destroy this temple and it will be rebuilt in 3 days." And interestingly, that's how Satan works, mixing truth with lies. So let's go to verse 62. It says, "And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' And Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" So then the high priest is all shook up and saying he blasphemed, and then he's carried off and executed. Now, let's go to John 8. John 8. And you see another instance where two witnesses are brought up. See, there's more about the two witnesses. You really don't think about this. But you see the two witnesses are mentioned quite a few times in the Scriptures. Let's look at chapter 8, beginning in verse 13. And this shows us that Jesus followed the principle that it requires two witnesses to establish a firm fact about someone. In this case, the witness was himself and the Father. Because the question was, is he or is he not the Messiah? So were there two witnesses that Jesus was the Messiah? Verses 13 through 17. The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. So for you to come and to have one witness, you're the only witness? That has no validity, not scripturally speaking." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me." And he says, "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So I bear witness, and the Father bears witness to me as well." So the Pharisees were scholars of the law, and they knew one couldn't bear witness to himself, and they're looking for a second witness. And Christ says, there are two witnesses. I am a witness, and my Father is a witness. In verse 18, he says, "I am one who bears witness of myself through his teaching and miracles, and the Father who sent me bears witness with me." So how did the Father bear witness to Jesus Christ? Does anybody remember? Yes.
Through his miracles.
But remember when Jesus was baptized? He was baptized at the River Jordan by John, and he came up out of the water, and God the Father spoke, didn't he? Or spoke through an angel there and said, "This is my son." And in another location, he said the same thing. So God was a witness. And as you look at the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he uses the same method out of the mouth of two witnesses in order to establish a point with the Corinthian church. In this case, Paul is saying that his first two letters to this church were witnesses. And you might even say his 2 years among them in conjunction with his letter were witnesses. So Paul is witnessing, basically a witness to them, and citing other points in order to drive home something to the Corinthians and trying to get them on the right track. Let's go to 1 Timothy 5, and we'll look at one final example here. 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. It says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" So, speaking of elders and speaking of the fact that it's appropriate to, if they're working in the service of the church and their job is to serve and to teach the truth, then it would be appropriate to pay them. He says in verse 19, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." Don't receive an accusation against an elder except through two or three witnesses. The fact is that, if there's an accusation made, there should be two or three witnesses. And that should be the case with an elder or anybody. So, ideally, if there is a problem, then yes. But one witness is not enough to condemn somebody. That's a principle, I would say, that since we see it all the way through the scriptures here, we should follow it as well. And as we come to the end of the age, you're going to have two witnesses. And God is sending two witnesses because it's a fundamental part of their job to witness to the world. Not one, but two witnesses who can verify what's going on. Now, as I said, Satan always counterfeits what God is going to do. It happened in the first century, and it will happen at the time of the end. Before God's two witnesses came on the scene, there will be two false witnesses sent by Satan, the devil. And they will convince people of a false kingdom. The kingdom of God is here. They are ushering in the kingdom of God. Why do we need this being coming in the sky? It's already here. And they will convince people of a false message. Now, how do we know that? Let's go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 27. And so we're looking at the arrest of the apostles. They're on trial. And it talks about some things that are happening here in these verses that talk about false messiahs. Two false messiahs. There probably have been more, but there are only two recorded for us. And they came before the real Messiah. They came before Jesus Christ ever came on the scene. In light of Satan's efforts to deceive, might Satan inspire some to attempt to go to the place of safety before we ever go there? That might or might not be true. Some of these, should we be surprised if there are people that make their way to the place of safety? They get over there and the Jordanians say, no. You guys need to hit the road. We're sending you back to wherever you came from. But we shouldn't be surprised by that. And they're going to seem like crazy people. So when the real time comes to go to the place of safety, we're going there. Aren't all these nuts going over there and you're with them? It's not going to make life easier. Satan makes life harder for all of us. They're seen as crazy religious nuts. And Satan knows what really is going to happen, and he's going to create a counterfeit before the time. So we have to be aware that Satan will create a counterfeit. So you need to know what you believe and know it, and that way when you see what happens, you can evaluate it. I don't think that fits. Chapter 5, verse 27, let's just read here. And they had brought them, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. So he's accused, they've been saying that they put to death the Messiah. And they weren't real happy about that. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. So they were pretty blunt with these religious leaders. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. Notice Christ didn't have two witnesses. How many witnesses did he have? He had 12. It's kind of like Boaz, making sure everything's confirmed. They touched him, they saw him, they saw the whole thing. So they could be witness to it. And so they come and they condemn the religious leadership. And then let's go to verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. So these are witnesses, and surprisingly, they're wanting to kill them. Then one of the in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. Hold on here, fellas. Let's not kill them. Let's slow down and let's think this through. So let's put these guys outside the door and let's have a private chat. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. He claimed to be a Messiah. He rose up, he claimed that. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered, and it came to nothing. So you know what? Don't worry about these guys. They're probably like the Judas, and if we've killed their leader, so they're probably all going to scatter to the four winds as well. He said, it goes on here to say in verse 38, "Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And so they basically had a false Messiah that had come. He had been killed, and so they said, well, it's probably the same kind of thing. We can just let these guys go. And they did eventually let them go. They threatened them and, I think, beat them some and then said, don't do this anymore. But you can see what we have to realize is Satan is going to duplicate things. And people are going to be taken in by it. So what we have to do is we have to know the scriptures and know how they, and ask for God's wisdom and discernment to see how it all plays out so that we can discern through everything that unfolds here before our very eyes. So, that's all I have to say. And today, I hope that you've found it beneficial. So we will continue the story of the two witnesses in the next study and on March the 3rd. So we'll fill in more details on that. And I know that no matter, unless something happens real fast, we won't be able to reveal who they are, but we can know something about them by the time we're done. So hopefully you found it profitable. It sounds like there's lots of fun going on in the sky above us outside. And I don't know whether those are planes or thunder and lightning and water falling from the sky. So anyway, please have an enjoyable remainder of the afternoon and a safe trip home, and we'll see you back here next Sabbath.